This is a 45-minute summary to the subject that Yeshua, the Savior, will indeed save all of mankind before it's all said and done. The wicked, there's three views as to what happens to a sinner when he dies without Yeshua. The majority view today, they'll be burned and tortured in the lake of fire forever with no hope of escape. Trillions and trillions of years. Behind that comes annihilated or destroyed in the lake of fire over a period of time. Some believers say they'll be tossed in the lake of fire to be annihilated immediately. Some say no, they'll be tossed in to be tortured according or in proportion to their sins that they have committed and then annihilated after that is completed. This view, which I'm sharing with you, is that Yeshua will finally save all people, even after death and the lake of fire. That's called the universalist view, although it has other names like a victorious gospel, etc. What it is not, part of the Unitarian Church doctrine teaching that everybody, regardless of their faith in Yeshua, it will be saved. Here's a fundamental issue, the fundamental issue. Would an all-knowing, omniscient God create billions of people knowing in advance he would ultimately end up burning and torturing some forever, the traditional view, or annihilating some, if not most, after a relatively short life on earth? And annihilate, that means to destroy completely. Would an all-knowing, loving God do that? Let's just imagine that a man is courting your daughter. He promises your daughter, hey, if you will marry me, I'll give you a wonderful life, abundant life. We will enjoy eternal bliss. But if you refuse my advances, I'm going to see to it that you meet a terrible fate. Question, what would you counsel your daughter? What would you advise her with a person like that? And my question to you, is this the Yeshua we have been preaching? The wicked are thrown into the lake of fire, though. Yes, you're right, they are. But what is the lake of fire? Fire and brimstone, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Well, at that point, there's only two places a person of the wicked or a person can be. It's either you're either with Yeshua and in the New Jerusalem, or you're in the lake of fire. No other places you could then be. So let's look at that passage a little closer. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark, etc., he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented. Now, the root word for that word tormented, and if we want to really find out what's there, what's holding it up, we go to the root. That's the word touchstone. What is a touchstone? That's a black stone that people in older days, and you can even do it today, would rub a piece of metal on, like gold or silver or other items such as platinum, and you could then determine from the mark that it left, was it genuine or was it not? So I submit that real touchstone is Yeshua, and with fire. And I think that fire we'll see is the love of Yeshua in his presence. And brimstone. You look up the root word to brimstone, it's theos, the very Greek word for the title of God that is translated as God in the New Testament. Be tormented with this in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Is Yeshua the Lamb there just watching to get his kicks out of it? No, he's there in their presence, and that's that holy presence is what's bringing on that torment for the wicked. And the smoke of their torment, or that touchstone, goes up forever and ever. And that sounds like it's going to be forever and ever, but it's not. We'll look at that in a moment. But and afterwards, after the chapter 19, when they're thrown into the lake of fire, and 20, we see that those cast into the lake of fire reappear outside the city, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22:15. Secondly, Yahweh declares he's making all things new, and I submit all things means all people, Revelation 21:5. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, his job is to make new creatures, new people. Number three, a spring and a river of the water of life are there without cost, Revelation 21:6 and 22:1. Rich man, you're thirsty? Come on in. It's available without cost. And then, number four, wash your robes, keep his commandments, some versions read, gives right to the tree of life. And that tree of life is Yeshua. An entrance into the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22:14. Number five, the tree of life, and that's Yahshua. And the leaves of are there, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, Revelation 22:2. And the nations in the first part of Revelation we see are represent the wicked, the pagans. And then number six, the kings of the earth, the kings of those nations, are bringing their glory into the eternal city, Revelation 21:24-26. The gates of the city are never closed, Revelation 22:25. That's an open invitation from the Spirit and the bride to come on in, implied come on in after your conversion, Revelation 22:17. And then the book ends, the grace of Yeshua be with all, not some, but all. And by grace are we saved, the grace of our dear Savior, Creator, as he gives us the power to be renewed in him and to then walk in his ways, commandments, and precepts. Here's the goal of the whole book of Revelation. This is one for the refrigerator door. In Revelation 5, verse 13, we're told, and every created thing, some versions read every creature, which is a created thing, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. And by the way, that would include even Adolf Hitler, as evil as he was. I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. What's it going to take to get Adolf Hitler and other wicked people to that? It's going to take the cleansing blood of Yeshua on the other side. That's a wonderful passage. One for the refrigerator door. Even the wicked, yeah, formerly wicked, when, after he does his refining work, and they become those new creatures of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Here's a song that is often danced to and sung, celebrating a passage, this Revelation 5:13 passage.
From every nation, all of creation, bow before the ancient of days.
Yes, from every nation, all of creation will be bowing and worshiping. And we'll see later, it's going to be voluntary. But judgment in the lake of fire, yeah, it'll serve its purpose. And it's a good thing, we'll see later, for those cast in. And I have a YouTube hypothetical on how it could work. You can type in Miss Betty, Yeshua, and the Great White Throne Judgment and pull that up. It's 24 minutes, by the way. But what about after death? Isn't there judgment? Hebrews 9:27, but inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after this judgment, yes, very true. But I submit it's going to be corrective judgment. You know, a parent doesn't destroy their kids with judgment decisions we make, but rather we judge or make decisions for their good. We're created in the image of our Heavenly Father, and surely our Heavenly Father would do the same thing. But first, let's look at this. Death is no barrier to Yeshua. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 will lay a little foundation here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, the Apostle Paul says, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Yeshua Messiah. So we're made of three parts. Spirit, I submit, that's the real us. Our soul, think our mindset, and body. Okay, then here comes Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, speaking of the body, and the spirit will return to who? To God who gave it. And it doesn't say that the spirits of only the righteous. No, all spirits will return to God or to Yahweh who gave it. And Yahweh will destroy the evil body and soul, but he never destroys our spirits. And the spirits of the wicked, what becomes of them? Destroyed, annihilated, burned and tortured forever, with no hope of recovery? No, on both. Yeshua then goes to work on them. And we'll see that exemplified here shortly in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, 1 Peter 4:6, Ephesians 4:8 through 9, and Psalm 68, verse 18. A few of the many. That's only, we don't have that much time to get into all the others. So here's 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And we would all agree on that, no problem there. But here's where it gets a little sticky. In which, i.e. in his spirit also, he went and made proclamation. Now that's the cousin word to the preaching the gospel. Proclamation to the spirits in prison. That's the hell or whatever, the grave they're being held in, death, until they're rescued. The spirits who were in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah, i.e. the evil generation that was wiped out in the days of Noah. But get this, they once were disobedient. Implication, after the gospel was preached and they got the point, they quit being disobedient and come out of there following Yeshua. And verse 6 of chapter 4, a few verses later, for the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead. How do you preach the gospel to a dead person? It has to be to their spirit. Why? That though they were judged in the flesh as men, and they sure were in Noah's flood judgment, they may live in the spirit according to the will of Yahweh or God. And his will is that none should perish, but that all should repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. Question, does God sooner or later get what God wants? He sure does. And he'll never override our free will in doing that. Preach the gospel. That is, he preached the good news to those spirits in prison. The good news, I've got you covered. Accept me, my blood, my atonement, and come on out. By the way, that New International Version and Holman's Christian Bible, they can't handle that rendering that he preached to those who are dead, so they've substituted those who are now dead. Example, let's take Billy Bob and Sally Sue, for example. And what NIV and Holman's is saying is they received the gospel preached to them while they were living, but not that they're now dead. Okay, Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 9. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And James Strong in his concordance says that's one picture of that is hell itself, or Hades. Psalm 68:18, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even the rebellious, that Yahweh Elohim may dwell there. They had been rebellious. Yahweh's not going to dwell with rebellion, but after they're converted, yeah, he'll dwell there. And death does not bar Yeshua. Romans 8:38 through 39, who will separate us from the love of Christ? For I'm convinced that neither death nor principalities nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Joshua, he went for them even after they were annihilated by the flood, and he got them. He's a good Savior. Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11. Here's another song that a lot of folks will dance and sing and without probably realizing what they're saying. So let's listen. Every knee, not some, will bow at the throne in worship. In worship. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. For this reason, speaking about the death of Yeshua on the cross and redemption for mankind, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So why? So that at the name of Yeshua, every knee, not some, but every knee, will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. There that phrase is again. And that every tongue will confess that Yeshua Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that word confess, Strong's number 1843, appears 10 times in the New Testament. Every one of them is voluntary confession. He's not going to be holding a sword over the necks of the wicked, threatening them. No, they'll confess voluntarily. And confess that Yeshua Messiah is Lord. Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, we're told no one can say Yeshua is Lord except by who? By the Holy Spirit. So these folks then have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. To the glory of God the Father. Not shame, like holding a sword over their neck, but glory of God the Father. And that quote is coming from Isaiah 45, 21 through 24. There is no other God besides me, Yahweh says, a righteous God and a Savior. Turn to me and be saved, some of the earth, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God, there's no other. I have sworn by myself, the word is going forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. And here's the word, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. And we have a lot of God haters in our world today. But they'll be put to shame. You know, they'll be saying, I made a terrible mistake, and I now see he loves me. He's drawing me to him, and I love him. I'm going to stay with him. But what would bring glory to our Father? To take Adolf Hitler, who ordered all the Jews to be killed during World War II. And here's this famous photograph of one of his troops shooting this Jewish mother and her little child, killing them. What would bring greater glory to Yahweh? Burning and annihilating Hitler a finger at a time or an ear at a time over eons of time? Or this later born again Jewish woman will assume, and her child forgiving Hitler as they hug each other? That would bring great glory to him. And by the way, think about this. Under both views, the annihilationist and the traditional burning hell forever, the 6 million Jews, probably vast majority of them, had never received Yeshua and been born again. But those Jews would suffer the same fate that Hitler suffers under those views. That's just not the way our Father works. He says an eye for an eye, and let's now look at Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, the blessing on Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, Abram, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And then get this. And then you, some of the families, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So important it's repeated in a similar form in other passages in Scripture. Now, with that in mind, have all families of the world been blessed? Certainly not. Like in this photo here, probably from India. People born into abject poverty, live and die in squalor and poverty all their life, never receiving any blessing. Well, they're going to receive the ultimate final blessing from Yeshua himself. And the only way I can see that happening is on the other side, when we will see that they are truly blessed, the vast majority of all of mankind. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know how that begins? Well, it ends like this. All the ends of the earth will look and remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. That sounds like that Genesis 12:3. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. This is after he's done his thing and redeemed all. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all who go down to the dust will bow before him. Again, that sounds like Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Hallelujah. Savior of the world, 1 John 4, verse 14, and there are other places. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's literally the cosmos. Well, so did he fail in his mission? No, it's just that he's not there yet. Let's give him time. It's a work in progress. Example, the devil is defeated. We're told in John 12, 31 and 16, 11. Now judgment is upon the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And yet, Satan's still operating big time. So, it's a work in progress. Let's just give it time. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. One way to read it that the traditionalists choose, bringing salvation to all men if they elect in this life to receive it. Another way, bringing salvation to all men who will all eventually receive it, each in his own order, as per 1 Corinthians 15:23, and most on the other side, I submit. Otherwise, all does not mean all. His grace is bringing salvation to all of mankind. 1 Corinthians 15, all in all. At verse 24, then comes the end when he, Yeshua, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And by the way, at that point, they're all voluntarily believing and walking and trusting and obeying the law. For he must reign, Yeshua, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now that's a Hebrew idiom, as exemplified in Psalm 99:5 and 132, verse 7. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool, i.e. under his feet, so to speak. That's what that idiom is referring to, under his feet. And then, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And it doesn't limit it to just the physical first death, but death, I think, also of the second death, the lake of fire. And then at verse 28, when all things, and that's the Greek word pas, P-A-S, it has about four or five or six other variations of it, but they all mean all. When all things are subjected to him, to Yeshua, or to God, I should say, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that being the Father, so that God may be all in all. All that Father Yahweh is, he is going to be in you and in all people. It's just pretty simple, to the point. And that's a wonderful thing when he is 100% of what he is in all of mankind. 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul, this is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance. In other words, folks, this is important. Let's pay attention. And here we go. For it is for this, speaking about godliness, we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of a few men, all men, especially of believers, And then prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe and teach that he is the Savior of all. Some question, but what about, Roger, the especially of believers? A good way to explain that is this. I like all fruit. I'll take in and consume all fruit, especially apples. Well, Yeshua, he'll take in all of mankind, especially, or I might add, as they become believers. The majority of believers did just that. They taught these things for the first 500 years after the resurrection. Now, some say, no, they didn't, but I'll show you a point here in a moment that indicates they truly did, even as believed by the Eternal Hell preachers. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Well, hey, if Paul taught it, we should teach it too. And by the way, some pastors teach and preach it and they get booted out of their churches, but they're standing on the word. Okay, there were six major schools of Christianity following the death and resurrection of Christ. And for the first 500 years, the majority view was universal restoration. Yeshua is going to save all. Four of the seminaries or schools taught universal restoration. One taught annihilation of the wicked, and one taught eternal conscience torment. That was at Carthage in northern Africa. St. Augustine, or Augustine, was the one who taught that. Now, look here. Here's a quote from the book Hell Under Fire. And this is authored by theologians who say, yeah, hell's under fire. We got to get it back in, our preaching and teaching, because it's beginning to lose popularity in its preaching and teaching. They state hell was a fixture of Christian theology for over 16 centuries. And then hell went away in a hurry. They're saying it went away in the 1960s, which to a large extent is true. Folks began to not preach it as much then. But here's the point. It was a fixture of Christian theology for 16 centuries. But what about the 500 years before that? It was not. It was universal restoration. But hey, if you teach or preach this, you might as well get ready to be called a heretic. And what is a heretic? A person holding an opinion that is contrary to what is generally accepted in large religious organizations. Well, guess what? Yeshua could have been labeled a heretic too. And by the way, this universal restoration teaching and understanding never died out through the years, even in the Dark Ages. One group would discover it in Scripture, later another. It was there in the Scriptures. Dr. Benjamin Rush, one of the signers of our Declaration of Independence, Universalist. There's some verses that he relied on. President Abraham Lincoln, Universalist, as stated in the book Abraham Lincoln the Christian. He could not believe in endless punishment of anyone. Punishment was parental, just like a parent. We don't punish our kids forever, and it must cease when justice is satisfied. Lincoln probably founded a lot of his understanding on that passage again in 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 28. But what about destroyed or annihilated? Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yeshua says there as Zacchaeus has been converted and came down from that sycamore tree. Let's look at that word lost. Apollumi, Strong's number 622, it means destroyed. And by the way, annihilate means to destroy. So Yeshua came to seek and to save those who are destroyed by making wrong decisions in life, I might add. Destroyed people, like I say, the very ones he came to save and redeem from their sinful, destroyed condition. Here's the word in Strong's, Apollumi, and it means, as circled there in red, to destroy. Now think about this. Satan came to kill, steal, and destroy. Well, would Yeshua do the devil's work for him? Hey, Satan, what you don't end up destroying, I will destroy in the lake of fire. No way. No way. We've got to use some common sense here. Destroy does not mean to annihilate. Jeremiah 15:6. You, speaking of Jerusalem, who have forsaken me, declares Yahweh, you keep going backwards. So I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of your relenting. Oh, I'm tired of relenting regarding you. And yet, Jerusalem has been destroyed and annihilated many times over history. Yet it's still standing. Our spirits are never destroyed. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, speaking of Yahweh, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, not the body or soul, but the spirit will return to who? To God who gave it. Now, with that in mind, we will examine our words forever and eternal, as in the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Revelation 14:11. G. Campbell Morgan, famous British evangelist, preacher, Bible teacher, prolific author, died in 1945. Here's what he says. Let me say to Bible students that we must be very careful how we use the word eternity. We have fallen into great error in our constant use of that word. There is no word in the whole book of God corresponding with our eternal, which, as commonly used among us, means absolutely without end. With that in mind, let's look at some Greek words, aeon, a noun, and aionios, its adjective, and olam in the Hebrew, or the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Marvin Vincent, theologian. Aeon, translated as eon, is a period of longer or shorter duration, having a beginning and an end. The length of the aeon depends on the subject to which it is attached. The adjective aionios, in like manner, carries the ideal of time. Neither the noun nor the adjective in themselves carry the sense of endless or everlasting. Now let's think a moment about this phrase you've probably heard before. Hey, I haven't seen Betty or Jim in eons of time, or haven't seen them in eons. Well, what are they saying? It's just been a long time since I've seen them, but they're not saying forever. And then, doesn't forever mean forever and eternal mean eternal? Well, it depends in Scripture. In English, yeah, those words mean forever and eternal, but in the original Greek and Hebrew, sometimes. In Greek, it's aeon and aionios, as I said, Hebrew, olam. Now, example. Let's take a tall man and a tall building. Are they the same tall? No, they're not, even though the tall is spelled and pronounced the same for both. So what determines the tallness of the man? Other men, the noun to which it's attached, and the tallness of the building that you're in, or any building, other buildings, the noun or subject to which the tall is attached. So, time. What determines eternity or forever, or a period of time less than eternity or forever? The noun or subject to which the aeon or the aionios is attached. Examples, out of Romans 16:26. But now is manifested according to the commandment of the eternal, that's aeonios, God, etc. Now, did that aeonios make God eternal? No, of course not. Rather, God or Yahweh made that aeonios eternal, in the context in which it is used. But the Aeonius building or house that you're now in, is it going to last forever? No, it's going to be something less than eternal. And then, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The aeon, the disciples ask Yeshua there in Matthew 24:3. Well, we're told right there that it has an end, and the disciples understood that aeon to have an end, this age to have an ending when Yeshua returns. So, forever, eternal. Do the words in Hebrew and Greek in which the scriptures were originally written always mean forever or eternal? No, it depends on the subject to which they attached. They are attached. The noun or subject of aeon in the Greek or olam in the Hebrew, what are they attached to? For example, in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, olam. Jonah is in the belly of the fish forever. It reads in Jonah 2 verse 6. But no, he wasn't there forever. 3 days later, he was burped out. Now, let's go to hell, so to speak. Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. Four words that are commonly translated in the King James and some versions as hell. Sheol and Hades. Sheol is the Greek Hebrew word, and Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus, the Greek words. So, Sheol and Hades, they refer to the grave and death. And Gehenna, it was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. It's not there any longer. Tartarus, a pagan underworld place of imprisonment in the imagination of the pagans. Well, why? George Soros in his book, Heaven's Doors Wider Than You Ever Believed. Why different words with different histories and meanings, and yet they're all commonly translated, at least by the King James and some other versions, to only one word in English, that is hell. Sheol simply means the grave. And now in modern versions, though, it's almost always translated as grave instead of hell. But in 31 separate instances, the King James Bible translates it to the word as hail, translates that word. But the context clearly shows it's not referring to annihilation or a condition of endless suffering after death. Example, Jacob is handed the torn, bloody coat of Joseph by his brothers who had sold him into slavery. And Jacob says, in mourning or in crying, will I go down to the grave, to Sheol, to my son? Was he going to hell, or was Joseph in hell in his imagination? No, it wasn't. Very important. I've given this one a star. No modern versions of the Bible use hell in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, English Standard Version, etc. They all now realize, you know, that those are bad renderings when they translate Sheol as hell, so they don't do it anymore. And if there was or is a place of annihilation or endless torment, surely Yahweh would have warned us about it in two-thirds of the Bible, you know, there in the Old Testament. But he did not. So that speaks volumes right there. Then, Hades, the Greek word often translated as hell. Well, Hades is used 11 times in the New Testament. And the King James Version always translates Hades as hell in the New Testament with one exception. Why? I'll show you the exception and tell you why. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 55, when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? And then here we go. O grave, and that's the word Hades, but now the King James has translated it as grave. O grave, where is your victory? Why did they not say, O hell, why is your victory? Did they do that just for the hell of it? No. Rather, the king's edict back then was, translators, do not violate church doctrine. And church doctrine was that hell had victory, and you couldn't get out of there later. Well, clearly wrong, but that's the one exception where the King James translates it as grave, which is the correct way to do it, instead of hell. The Apostle Paul wrote that passage through divine inspiration. Oh, grave, where's your victory? And that's the only time Paul ever used the word Hades in his writings. Well, surely, if he thought it meant endless punishment or annihilation, he could never have made this claim, oh, Hades, where is your victory? Instead, he would have warned of it throughout all of his letters, but he didn't do it. And he's quoting, by the way, Hosea 13, verse 14. Jerry Boatman does a great job of pointing that out in his book, Hope for All, 10 Reasons God's Love Prevails. Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16:23, and being in torments in Hades, he, speaking of the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now Yeshua said the rich man was in Hades, and Scripture specifically says and tells us that Hades does not last forever. In Revelation 20, verse 13, death and hell, or Hades, were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Plus, Yeshua does not tell us that the situation with the rich man lasts forever. Plus, in Matthew 16:18, Yeshua says on this rock, this statement by Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So gates are defensive structures, and Yeshua's people, I believe there, are being described as attacking and destroying the enemy's gates, the gates of death and of grave, with the message that he's given us, bringing release to those who are held captive by Hades, by death and the grave. Gehenna. Did Yeshua teach and preach hell more than any other person, as we're sometimes told? Well, let's take a look at this and see. The first use of the word Gehenna, as recorded by Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount, is in Matthew 5:22-26, where he says, But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says, You fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, and that's the word Gehenna. And then he continues, Make friends quickly with your opponent, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and you be thrown into the prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there, come out of Gehenna, until you have paid the last cent. And he's not talking about dollars and pennies only, but restoring, asking forgiveness, giving forgiveness, being restored with people, reconciling. Will not come out until you have paid the last cent. So he's telling us right there, it does not last forever. All of his other 10 uses of the word Gehenna follow, and Yeshua has already told us that hell, that Gehenna, does not last forever. What about judgment and justice? Let's approach this from the perspective of a parent-child relationship. How does judgment and justice work in a parent-child relationship? What does any decent parent want? Restitution here, or recovery for the wrongs that our kids made and did, as quick and easy as possible. What does our heavenly parent, Father Yahweh, desire? Same thing. We're his children, and therefore we should expect him to treat us the same way that any decent father would treat their children. Will he require justice? Yes, he sure will. And there's going to be hell to pay, but not for eternity. And we know that hell does not mean what we've been told that it means, i.e. eternal torment, or torment for a while and then annihilation. Would we discipline our children forever or annihilate them? No. How long? Only as long as it takes to develop the character required for a good, happy life. And again, we're made in the image of Father Yahweh. Man is made in his image, including that sense of justice. His justice and ours demand judgment and discipline. And if the evil one gets off scot-free, this would offend our sense of justice. The evil one will not get off scot-free. He will reap what he has sown, and maybe several times over. For example, in Exodus 22, verse 1, we're told that if we steal a sheep, we're to restore four sheep, fourfold. But some folks contend, hey, let's just wave a magic wand over Adolf, murderers, etc., and all that's all there is to it. Some universalists take that position, and that's sad, but it's true. And there's even one group of universalists, I think they're a small group in number, that take the position that everyone's forgiven, even now, and they ordain homosexuals as pastors in a clear violation of Scripture. How will God judge? By fire, yes, but the question, literal or figurative fire. The Bible is full of imagery, especially in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:16, and out of his mouth, out of the mouth of Yeshua, came a sharp two-edged sword. Is he running around now with a sharp literal sword coming out of his mouth? No. Hebrews 4:12, it's the word of God, the word of Yahweh, the scriptures, which are active and sharper than any two-edged sword that's proceeding from his mouth. A sea of glass, described there in Revelation 4, verse 6, and mentioned again in Revelation 15, verse 2. In the Old Testament, the word glass means transparency. New Testament, in the Greek, same thing, transparency. The point, we can hide nothing from Father Yahweh as we stand before him there at the throne. And conversely, the merciful, loving character of our Father, Father Yahweh, will become very clear and transparent. And the lake of fire, literal or metaphorical. Jeremiah 19, verses 4 through 5, the people of Judah were engaging in child sacrifice, burning their children. And it reads, they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it enter my mind. Now, question. If Yahweh condemns the burning of children, which he clearly does, then would he burn his own children? And if he did, would he be a hypocrite? The Great White Throne Judgment and the Lake of Fire. Well, what's the purpose of judgment? Isaiah 26, verses 9 through 10, for when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. That's the point, implication. It takes judgment for a lot of folks to bring them around to Yeshua. Judgment, yes, there will be judgment, but all do get in sooner or later. I'm thoroughly convinced the scriptures teach this. And we want to be in the barley harvest, preferably the first fruits, or the wheat harvest coming in later, but surely avoid that grape harvest that's talked about in the book of Revelation. We don't want to be trodden underfoot. 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 24, but each in his own order. Yahweh has an order fixed where he's going to be strongly calling each of us, so let's let him control that. And I love this next passage, Isaiah 33, verse 22. For Yahweh is our judge. He is the judge. And then it continues, he will save us. The judge will save us. Hallelujah. Cleansing purpose of fire. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Yahweh says, my decision is to gather nations, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, and all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Sounds pretty bad. But look at the very next verse. For then I will give the people's purified lips, and all of them will call on the name of Yahweh to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Yes, figurative fire, but the purpose to purify us and bring us into completeness in him through Yeshua. True justice involves correcting the wrongdoer and making restitution. You might remember that Sandy Hook Elementary school shooter, Adam Lamza, and more recently, Salvador Ramos in Uvalde, Texas, shooting and killing those little kids, and at least one teacher, Adolf Hitler, terrible. We will reap what we have sown, and those characters will also. And there's going to be restitution that has to be made. How, I'm not sure, but it's going to be involved. Restitution of the children and the people killed and murdered. The Great White Throne Judgment and the Lake of Fire in Revelation 20, 21, and 22 is Yeshua, the Lake of Fire. Is Father Yahweh the Lake of Fire? At death, Ecclesiastes 12:7 talks about how the dust, i.e. the body, will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And there is no limit on the spirit being that of the righteous. To me, that says all spirits, righteous and wicked, will return to Yahweh who gave it. So the question, can the wicked spirits tolerate returning to God? And how does it work? Hebrews 12:29, again, our God is a consuming fire. So the question, what will he consume and by what means? Question in that regard, is this God, is that old ugly rock God? You probably say no, and I'd agree. But the Bible says, 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, for example, there is none holy like you, like Yahweh. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And then again in Deuteronomy 32:18, you, speaking of the children of Israel, neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And there are 32 similar references in the scriptures, all referring to Yahweh as a rock. So, are we certain he's not that old ugly rock? Question, literal or figurative rock? He is solid as a rock. He's not sifting sand. So, where are we going with this? To the next slide. For our God is a consuming fire. Literal or figurative fire, literal or figurative rock. Again, the question, what will he consume and how? I have a 24-minute YouTube hypothetical on this question. It's entitled, Miss Betty, Yeshua, and the Lake of Fire. And I strongly encourage you to take a look at that on YouTube as it presents my opinion as to what that judgment and fire will look like, and how Yahweh will accomplish cleansing via his figurative, metaphorical fire. Will there be conditions, though, for each person? Yes, there will be. Yeshua, number one, right out of shoot number one, Yeshua said to him in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again in John 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Just think of taking in a glass of water. We don't reject it, we take it in, and it serves its purpose within us. Same thing spiritually with Yeshua, we take him in. He says in John 6, I believe it is, eat his flesh, drink his blood, that's spiritual references to taking him in so he can then do his work within us. Matthew 5, 21 through 22, we're going to have to reconcile with our brother. And by the way, I researched that word brother some years ago, and as I remember, when you get down to the root word, it basically means anybody, anyone who has opened the womb, i.e. anyone who's been born. So asking, giving, and receiving forgiveness is going to be ultra important, not only now, but on the other side. But, what about the unpardonable sin? Pharaoh, a vessel prepared for destruction. Judas, it would have been better for you if you had not been born. The five foolish virgins and the shut door, depart from me, I never knew you. Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, those who fall away, impossible to renew them. The broad way that leads to destruction. They all have an answer, and I don't have time to get into all of them now, but we will look at the three references to the unpardonable sin in the Gospels. The first one is in Matthew 12, 32. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. The point being, you cannot reject the saving work of the Holy Spirit and simultaneously receive the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who speaks against that prompting of the Holy Spirit denies or rejects his work of regeneration. Therefore, we cannot be regenerated. And if we keep on doing that through this age, while we're living here on earth and die, well, we've got a problem because we're not going to even be resurrected until at the end of the next age, the millennial 1,000-year reign. So therefore, that's a very true statement. But my point being, we'll have opportunity on the other side to do it. But why wait? Why incur all that trouble when we can receive Yeshua now and enjoy the abundant life? Diane Castro does a good job of pointing this out in her book, Confessions of a Tomboy Grandma on the Eternal Destiny of the Human Race. Here's a second reference in Mark 3, verses 28 through 29. Truly I say to you, all sin shall be forgiven, the sons of men. Now I'll come back to that in a moment, but very important. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal, and that's that word aionios that we've already discussed, eternal sin, aionios sin. That sounds pretty serious, but let's look here. The word never, it's three Greek words, meaning not, there's the first one, into, and the age. Not into the ages. As long as we're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, we can't have forgiveness because we're not choosing him. But here's something ultra important that we often overlook. Yeshua says, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Well, that includes the sins of murder, suicide, self-murder, rape, lying, stealing, etc. All sins will be forgiven. That's a wonderful promise. So how can a person blaspheme the Holy Spirit? The third reference to the unpardonable sin, Luke 12, verse 10. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Well, what is the unpardonable sin? How do we blaspheme Yahweh's Spirit? Here's Strong's Concordance on that Greek word rendered as blaspheme. It's 987 in Strong's, and it's blasphemio, I think, is the way you pronounce it. And what does it mean? To vilify, speak evil against, defame. Question. If we accuse our Heavenly Father of burning someone forever in hell or lake of fire, or burning them and annihilating them, would we be vilifying him, creating a cruel God, a villain? Give that some thought. The fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The fruit of what Yahweh is to produce is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, etc. And Yahweh produces his character within us, that fruit, that very fruit right there of who he is. And he does that via the Holy Spirit. And this fruit leaves no room, I contend, for annihilation or eternal torment. In closing, if we say, and I'm going right back to the first here, if we say and proclaim an omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, God would create billions of people, knowing in advance he would end up annihilating or burning forever in a lake of fire, the majority, are we blaspheming, vilifying, and speaking evil of our loving Creator, Redeemer? What do I desire for you in watching this video and in learning? Study this subject in your Bible. Keep your eyes open for these passages. And pray. Father Yahweh, has Brother Roger been putting a bunch of junk on me? Is this bad news, bad understanding? Or is there more to this than what I've been taught? Just approach him like a child asking his dad, and let's see what he tells us. And then in closing, the blessing out of Numbers 6, verses 24 through 27. Yahweh bless us and keep us. Yahweh cause his face to shine upon us, be gracious to us. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. And hey, I've invoked his name on us, so let's enjoy our wonderful blessings of who he is and what he is and what he's designed for us to be. Questions and comments, and you're welcome to contact me. And if you'd like, I'll give you copies of my other 6 hours of teaching on this subject. Take care and be blessed through our wonderful Savior. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Come soon.